Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Thursday, October 9th, 8:04 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Clayton.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing well. And how are you this morning?
Well, I do have a question. You just did the weather. And when it's a dreary, rainy, unpleasant day here, do you really have to mention the weather for our friends in Cancun?
Hey, it's mostly cloudy there right now.
I know.
It's miserable.
Slight consolation in the fact that at least it wasn't a beautiful, clear, sunny day with perfect surf and conditions in Cancun either. But still, when we are shivering in the rain here, mentioning Cancun? Really?
I do that intentionally. It's usually, if it's really miserable here, I usually head to a tropical destination for the other forecast. Because
you are cruel.
No, I live vicariously through our listeners around the globe, especially in the...
Oh, I see. Well, then a big shout out to everybody enjoying 81 degrees and partly cloudy in Cancun. God's blessings be with you. Please pray for us because we've got a miserable day here.
I occasionally I'll try to give, if it's really miserable here, I'll try to give the forecast for our friends at, Safe Harbor Lutheran Church in the Cayman Islands. It's usually nice there too, or somewhere in Latin or South America. You know, I always try to, they always seem to have nice weather there. So,
well, how about if the weather's miserable here, say, but let's consider our friends in the Laplands in northern Norway or something.
That's true.
You don't have it so bad. You can still count God's blessings even when it's 58 and rainy.
Occasionally I give the forecast for Finland and other places further north.
Good brothers and sisters in Christ in Finland, yeah.
That's right. Even, in some northern, colder regions of Canada as well, we have brothers and sisters in Christ there too. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Well, it is a soggy, dreary day here in St. Louis, but... that doesn't mean that God's word isn't brightening our day and bringing us hope and joy.
Right. What better thing to do when you can't be outside than be in God's word?
Absolutely. Or if you can be outside, you can still be in God's word.
Well, that's true.
Well, tell us, how are things going at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois?
We are definitely keeping busy. Over the weekend, we had an organ concert featuring Norbert Kraus, who actually grew up just a few miles down the road and then went on to a professional career in music and is currently one of the organists at Historic Trinity in Soulard. Your listeners may remember that over the last year or so, we put in a new pipe organ, and it's just been a marvelous addition to leading the congregation worship and leading in singing and praise to God. And so we had a concert over the weekend, had a good turnout, and Norbert played very nicely. And but that always, is a little busier in the congregation, too. Also, this coming weekend, we have our annual fall festival for families. And I know you're a huge advocate of family ministry. And when we got here about 9 years ago, we started trying to emphasize more things for families to do together. And one of the things that came out was to do, not so much an Oktoberfest, but just a fun fall festival. We have, kind of the carnival-type games for the kids. And they're going to do a pie-eating contest this year with whipped cream pies and hide little gummy bears or something in it and see who can fish the most gummy bears out of their whipped cream pies. Of course, no hands are allowed, and have some hot dogs and caramel apples and just good, fun fall activities. And it's a real delight to see entire families looking forward to coming and, grandmas and grandsons, with age spans of 75 to 80 years difference, parents and children, aunts, uncles, nieces and nephews, entire families coming together and just rejoicing in the gift of family and fellowship that God has given together. So that's coming up this coming Sunday at from 2 o'clock to 4:30. Unfortunately, exactly the same time as a rather significant event in your own parish.
Yes, we have our installation of our new pastor coming up this weekend, and very grateful to have a new senior pastor. Pastor Peter Ill will be joining us this weekend at Trinity in Trinity Lutheran in Millstadt, Illinois, not too far from Zion in Muscoota, Illinois.
So kind of a busy day, across the region there.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We'll be rejoicing that that God has given us a pastor. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ at St. John Lutheran Church in Chester, Illinois, where he previously served. And they're beginning that that process of seeking a new pastor as well. So we certainly include them in our prayers. Mm-hmm. Well, today we are studying Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 42. Any context you'd like us to understand before we dig in?
Yes. When I first started looking at this text, when I'd gotten a call here a couple weeks ago asking if I could be on today, excuse me, I just started right into the text, and there are some pretty heavy-duty aspects of this text, some things that are pretty challenging to us as Christians, especially as we face a somewhat hostile environment in the world today. And I thought, my goodness, where is this coming from? What is going on that Jesus feels he needs to impart such words of warning to his readers here in the text that we have? So I flip back, a page, which is, I believe, what you looked at in this segment yesterday, starting in Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 1 through 23, and we see that this is where Jesus is sending out the disciples. He sends out his 12 apostles, he sends them out into the world, and he gives them instructions, but then, as we see in our text for today, he also gives them some very serious words of warning as to the opposition that they're going to face in the world. And so we need to understand that some of these more harsh passages that we see today are rooted in the very real situations that Jesus was sending his 12 apostles out into in the world, and likewise that we can expect as we are out in the world as well. But going back a few verses excuse me, to some things that you looked at yesterday, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, we see the context. Jesus sent the 12 out, instructing them, and then what we have following are the instructions that he gave. And he also begins warning them in verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves," again with the warning that everything is not going to be all joy and light. Everything is not going to be all Cayman Islands and Cancun in the Christian mission, that sometimes it's going to be a dreary, rainy 58 in the Midwest, or worse, even facing all-out persecution. So he says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." But Jesus always will mention that while things will be difficult in the world, that we can have peace and assurance in him. So after that verse that I just read, they'll be dragged before governors and kings. But when they deliver you, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you will say will be given to you in that hour. And then that leads us more so into our text for today. Again, he warns that you'll be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, law, gospel. When they persecute in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And then that leads us directly into our text of the same warnings and yet promises and assurances as Jesus sends the apostles, the 12, out into Judea. But we also recognize that he sends us out into a world that, well, hasn't gotten a lot better since the time of Jesus either.
Alrighty, very good. We are in Matthew chapter 10 today, verses 24 through 42. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now, if you have questions today, you can give us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Glad to take some questions via email this morning. And so let's take a look at this, Pastor, verse 24 here, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his servant, or not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master.
Mm-hmm.
Your thoughts on this, Pastor?
Well, my first thought initially was, boy, that is a warning that is needed in every situation where original sin rears its head, and if you are not the number one, you think you should be. Actually, wasn't that Satan's own problem in heaven, that he was the number two? If you can think of, you know, a more glorious position than being the number two person in all of creation, as Lucifer was at his beginning, wouldn't that be enough? No. If you are lower on the totem pole, the inherent sinful nature always wants to be better, wants to be higher. And Jesus reminds us here that essentially is idolatry. A servant should not consider himself to be above his master. A disciple is not above his teacher. That was the first thought that came through my mind, just the very needed warning also in our sinful world where there's so much strife, where we all want to be the boss, and none of us want to be the worker or the servant. We all want to call our own shots and be number one. And Jesus says, the world simply can't work that way. You need to accept the station, respect the vocation where God has placed you, and work within that, respecting those around. That was my first thought. And then I started thinking more. Boy, what does this mean when Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher? And what did Jesus go through that we are to be like him? We should be recognized as similar to our master. A disciple should be recognized as similar to his teacher. Not probably as prestigious, not probably as respected, but similar. And so what is seen in Jesus that then likewise should be seen in us? And I would suggest the number one thing is Jesus' grace under suffering. We see this throughout his earthly ministry, that Jesus was rejected, he was reviled, he was ridiculed, he eventually was arrested, mocked, beaten, and finally crucified. And if this is what the teacher goes through, should we as disciples expect better than the master? If we are servants, should we expect better treatment than the one who is superior to us? And so when Jesus says it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master, I think we have implied a call to suffering in that as well. Because as our master and our teacher has suffered, and yet as a sheep before his shearers is silent and as a lamb to the slaughter did not open his mouth, so we also should expect that we will face similar difficulties in the world, which is where this passage then continues to unfold.
It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the house of his, or will they malign those of his household? So if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, this name Beelzebul, we've discussed it a little bit recently. It's come up before in the text not too long ago. What is this? Who is this Beelzebul?
That's a term for Satan or a demon. And so they have, those who are accusing Jesus of being Beelzebul have this exactly 100% wrong. They are so twisted in their understanding that they cannot help but call the greatest good by the name of the greatest evil. And think how appropriate that is today, too. Our moral senses in this enlightened, quote-unquote, enlightened 21st century are so twisted and so backwards that if you listen to much of what the mass media describes about morality, they call absolutely what is good evil. They call what is evil good. The media is cheerleader for immorality, and that which is good and right and healthy and true and proper and beautiful, they ridicule and basically call being of Beelzebul. And so again, we have a direct connection to what Jesus says. If they've called the master of the house, namely Jesus, God incarnate, a demon, how much more will they malign those of his household? And that's what we are. We are members of the household of God. And so if Jesus was called wicked, how much more so should we expect as Christians in the world to be called wicked? A couple of examples that come to mind. Think about the tremendous progress, I use that term lightly, in the gay rights movement in the last year. And look at every media report that you see, and they are all out cheerleaders for what God clearly calls immorality, the homosexual lifestyle. And anyone who opposes that is now seen as wicked and evil and demonic for opposing the free march of complete open acceptance of a depraved lifestyle in the world. And so again, the media is calling that which is evil good, and calling that which is good evil. And see that in the issues surrounding abortion. A woman's so-called right to end the life of her child is a good thing because it empowers women, and it actually could be seen even more as a good thing in their eyes because you are now ridding the world of the need for caring for an unwanted and impoverished child, and so it gives more resources for the rest of us to gobble up. So they see killing as a good thing, whereas preserving the life and speaking for the rights of an innocent and voiceless child is then seen as a wicked thing. So once again, the master of the house is being called demonic, and so his followers are being called wicked for speaking for the truth and the right in the world. And so Jesus says, if that's what's happening to me, if I'm being called a demon for doing the work of God, likewise, you, as my people, will face the same opposition. You, likewise, will face the same rejection in the world and will be called evil for proclaiming what is good.
Verse 26, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known.
Yeah, thank goodness we finally get around to some gospel, right? after the harsh words that we just talked about, where if Jesus is going to suffer, what should we expect but suffering as well? We really need this assurance now from Jesus. But don't worry. Have no fear of them, because the worst they can do is inflict physical danger upon you, whereas what I can promise you, Jesus says, is that even my Heavenly Father, God Almighty, who made you, who knows you intimately, will acknowledge you and will welcome you and receive you. So, yes, you're going to have some rough times now, but the end result is beyond compare. And that's the hope and the message that we really need to hear at this point. But when we think about where Jesus starts here, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Again, I think about the struggle that we have for truth and right in our culture right now. And really, I challenge listeners, if you don't think that what I'm saying is accurate, go to an internet news source and just see what is the slant that you'll see in virtually every story that comes up. It is a blatantly immoral life that is being glorified, and if there is anything that is seen as conservative in terms of lifestyle, or godly or holy in the sense of a few decades back, that is maligned and ridiculed. Think about right now in a different denomination, Pope Francis has called a special synod to examine issues of family and marriage, and the media is absolutely giddy cheerleading for the hope that there will be an acceptance of divorce, that there'll be an acceptance of a greater role for homosexuality within the church, and they are calling that, which Scripture denies, as good. But the promise that we have here is nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Even in the face of all the misinformation and lies that are being spread in our culture, in a long-term view, I'm not really worried. Why? Because the truth will always come out. It may take 100 years, a few hundred years, but at some point, the truth will be revealed that the gross immorality that is being forced upon much of our world right now was, not to be too blunt, really stupid. And that which is now hidden, namely the truth and goodness, graciousness of God's plan, will come to be seen as what is truly right. And then, of course, Satan will find other ways to suppress that. That's always the case. But eventually, lies will be exposed, and the truth of God's word will be seen intact and whole and good for the inspired creation of God that it is. So while things out in the world look terrible now, Jesus is kind of saying, don't worry. You are right. It's just that the world won't recognize it for a long time. But eventually, every lie will be exposed for the mockery of God that it is. And the truth will, at least for a glimmering little sliver of time, be seen and recognized until Satan finds some other trick to play to pull the wool back over people's eyes.
What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. What is this that he tells us, that is told to us in the dark?
Well, I think it's kind of the same things as we've been alluding to, that what Jesus is telling his disciples in private with just the 12, that's the truth. The world isn't going to want to hear it. Jesus does say it before the world as well, and he is maligned and crucified for it. But Jesus says, what I have told you in our group here in private, tell the world. Because while the world doesn't want to hear, it is the truth. And you need to call a spade a spade. You need to call that which is wicked and wrong and immoral, wicked and wrong and immoral, and proclaim that before the world. Because if we don't give that voice, nobody will. And yes, that's going to raise the ire of the world, who particularly loves the lies that they live in. And so Jesus says, but don't worry. The worst they can do is reject you and kill you, as they will reject and kill me. But remember that even Jesus' rejection and being killed on the cross was not the end. He rose in glorious victory. And so he says, don't worry about those that just kill the body. Yeah, they're going to kill my body too. But that's not the end. I will rise, and in me you will rise also, as you profess me before men. And so don't fear those who just kill the body. They're going to do that to me. But instead, put your trust in me, who will conquer death. You have nothing to fear in death, because Jesus says, I will conquer death. And therefore, in your trust in me, you'll be in wonderful shape, even if they do happen to kill you. Oh, well, what's the worst going to happen if they kill you? You spend time seeing my face directly in the eternal reward that awaits.
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. In my case, it's not many. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. For so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Isn't this a tremendous passage of assurance as we are facing so much opposition and persecution, rejection in the world, especially in other places around the world? Sometimes one of the cruelest forms of torment is being alone and having the feeling that nobody knows where you are or what you're going through. And Jesus says, even that is not the case, because your Heavenly Father knows. Your Heavenly Father knows even if a sparrow falls, a sparrow that you could at that time buy, you know, two for a penny, and yet the Heavenly Father cares for them. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has mentioned how, you know, the sparrows, the birds of the air, the grass of the field, not even Solomon had the splendor and glory that God sees in them. And so if God cares for a two for a penny bird, how much more precious are you to him? And if the Father is aware and in control, if even a sparrow is injured, how much more so is God aware and present with you in your suffering? Because you are going to suffer. That's the overall message of this whole passage. We are going to suffer. We are going to face rejection. We are going to face insults and worse in this world. But the Father knows, the Father cares for us, and we can have the great comfort and assurance that he is with us. When we face a challenge, sometimes all it takes is having one trusted person stand with us or have our back. If I go into a situation with the feeling that I am completely, utterly, and totally alone with no support, that is a truly fearful situation. But if I know that I have even one person that, you know, knows what's going on and says, "Now, Pastor, I know what you're saying. You're right. I'm proud of you for taking that right stance. You may not win at this point, but you're doing the right thing, and I appreciate that." Boy, what a difference even that one person makes. And what Jesus is saying here, that one person you have in your corner, it happens to be God. So what a great reassurance that is.
We're studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoka, Illinois. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying Matthew chapter 10. Stick around for more His Time right after this on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, October 9th, 2014. Today's day sponsors are Ralph and Marilyn Lupke. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord as they celebrate their 55th wedding anniversary today. Once again, we say thank you to Ralph and Marilyn Lupke of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll get Sharif Girgis' reaction to a New York Times column titled "The Church's Gay Obsession." We'll have Pastor Ted Giese review the movie Annabelle, and we'll continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament, talking with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer about God's banquet for his servants in Isaiah 25.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. Help introduce people to the Savior. LHFmissions.org.
Following the National March for Life, join LCMS Life Ministry beginning January 22nd for 3 days at the 2015 LCMS Life Conference, Theological Motivation, Practical Know-How, and Valuable Time with Lutheran pro-lifers from across the country. Speakers will encourage you in advocating for life through your vocation as a Christian citizen to stand for those who will never take their first steps. LCMS.org/life or 314-996-1711.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. We're in Matthew chapter 10 this morning, verses 24 through 42. If you have a question or comment, shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We are in Matthew chapter 10 and ready to pick up at verse 34, I believe. Pastor, any other comments before we go on to the next section at verse 34?
Jump in at 34.
All right. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, that doesn't sound like a loving God, does it?
Well, only if we understand that God's love is on foreign and hostile territory in this world. We live in a world where, while God is the creator, and yes, God is the overall final authority, the prince of this world currently is Satan. And so we are in his territory, we are in his domain, and that is a very hostile territory. Now, think about perhaps the a situation in a war. Let's say the United States is facing a an enemy who has radically different moral positions than what we at least used to hold in this country. We're going to face not peace, even though we think our lifestyle, our message that, or our philosophy that we hold dear is loving and good, that's going to be received with great hostility if the place where we are fighting or even invading is very different. And that's the situation we have in the world. Do we have a loving God? Yes, we do. But why do we face hostility rather than peace on earth? Because we are as invaders with a different message into a hostile foreign territory that is controlled by a very different message, a message of every man for himself, a message of selfishness, a message of if it feels good, do it, and the truly good and loving message of God, a loving God, does not fit with the prevailing philosophy and worldview in this hostile territory. And so there's going to be conflict because we are not at home in this world. This world is ultimately, in this sinful sense, not our home. We are as an invading army in hostile territory. And if there is peace, it probably means that we as Christians have given up the fight and adopted the lifestyle of the pagan world around us. That would bring some measure of peace, but not godly peace. As long as we are proclaiming and sharing the inspired and true message of God, the world is going to reject it, and there will not be peace. There will constantly be conflict because the world simply, under its ruler Satan, does not want to hear the good news of the gospel. And so that conflict remains.
For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Let's take a look at this, talking about families and how the relationship between parents and children or within a household, that it sounds like he's going to not bring peace, but separation, division among these people.
Well, I think what we need to keep in mind is, as we see in verse 37, the issue of more than me.
Uh-huh.
Part of my cross to bear in life is I tend to read a lot of bad theology for the point of being able to clarify what is wrong about it and try to teach the right theology. And so I have read things that say, well, here Jesus is teaching a very bad and immoral thing. He's saying that we should hate our family members, and while we even who reject Christ's message know that's a bad thing, you should, you know, respect and honor your family members. So Jesus is teaching immorality here. Well, of course, that's a gross understanding of what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't say here, hate your father, hate your mother. What he says is, place me first.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's that more than me that's the real issue here. I am blessed with a wife and six children. I am extremely passionately interested in all that my family does. But and that's a good thing. I would say Jesus would say that's a good thing. But if my family gets in the way of my attention to Jesus, then my priorities are wrong. It's not that I shouldn't love my family. It's that everything needs to be in the proper priority, and that Jesus simply is in a higher position. And if there is a conflict, as so many families face, of do we do a family activity together or do we spend time together, for example, on Sunday morning in God's house, we need to love Jesus more than we love our daughter's ballet recital, which is scheduled for 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. We need to place Jesus in first place. Now, what does it mean to place Jesus in first place? It's also to see his love in the family members around us. It's also to show his love to the family members around us. So if we recognize that our spouse, our children, are placed there by God for us to love as Jesus has loved us, then in loving our family, we are also showing our love to Jesus. So it would be nonsensical to say this passage says, you know, hate your family, because in loving Jesus, we share that love with those around as well, but all in the right proportions.
And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
So I know we have a couple more verses, but here we kind of end up right back where we were in the beginning. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. And what is going to happen to the teacher? He is literally going to take up his cross, marching from the city of Jerusalem down the dusty streets, out the gate, up a hill, and be nailed to that cross on Calvary. And so we, being like our teacher, should expect that a cross will be placed on us as well, and that we are to carry that cross, perhaps figuratively, even as our teacher and master carried that cross very literally, knowing that as Jesus carried that cross, as he died for us, he gives us the great confidence that nothing in this world can truly hurt us, because in his death, Jesus has conquered death. In his persecution, Jesus has paved the way for us to emerge from persecution into life eternal with him. And so if we think we have a firm grasp on a good place in life now, we have quite possibly forfeited eternal life with him. And yet, if we let go of all of the prestige, all of the power, all the financial opportunities of this life in order to be faithful to the Father, if we lose our life for Christ's sake in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will be found in eternal life with him.
Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Whoever receives you receives me. What does it mean to receive someone here?
Well, Jesus is sending the apostles out, and he says, you know, go into people's homes and have them host you in their homes. And if they receive you, it's just as honorable as if they had received me. Why? Because you are my representative, you are my ambassador, you are my messenger. And so if they hear you, they hear me. There is a small parish down in southern Illinois that I preached at a couple of times when I was at the seminary, and above the pulpit they have painted, "He who hears you, hears me." That is a great church to preach at, I tell you what, because it simply reinforces this message that we of ourselves are nothing. We are merely God's representatives to his people, and those who receive us receive the God who has sent us and placed us there. And he who rejects the message doesn't so much reject me as unfortunately rejects the God and Lord and Savior who has sent me.
The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. What does this talk about receiving rewards according to our status, our vocation?
Well, I think in light of our previous conversation, a prophet's reward often is being stoned or beheaded or chopped in half or ostracized. And so if you receive a prophet in this life, you may well be tarred with the same feathers. You may well be painted with the same brush. But that in God's greater and eternal scope of view, if you receive a messenger from God, you will be treated as, sharing in the salvation that that message brings as well. So again, we need to look from an eternal scope of things, not from the suffering of the world that we see around us, and recognize that while in this world we will have trouble, Jesus has overcome the world, and the reward that he talks about, the prophet's reward, the reward for the righteous person, is that which is seen from the standpoint of eternity, not the suffering that we currently see.
And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Our last verse to look at here today, Pastor, your thoughts?
Well, the thing that jumps out at me here is a little one, that God, throughout his message to us, places an emphasis on the little ones, the lowly, those that the world despises. In this case, it's a disciple, a little one who is a disciple, perhaps a disciple who is seen as less gifted, less eloquent, less powerful, less persuasive, and yet this little one even is being used by the Lord for the work of his kingdom. And so we should support them with honor, respect, with a cup of cold water if that's what's needed, and that God views all that we do for even these little ones as being done for him and an act of love to him as well.
Pastor, looking at the text as a whole, and looking back over all of the text, verses 24 through 42 today in Matthew chapter 10, is there anything else you'd like for us to walk away from the study today with?
Well, I guess first, a message of maybe correction or warning. In 150, 200 years in our situation here in the United States, we've become complacent and confused, thinking that we really do live in perhaps a Christian nation, a godly nation, that we are God's city set on a hill, a light to the world, and that we should have positions of privilege and honor in the world. We've been a little bit deluded into that mindset. And so then when there's opposition and pushback from culture, we think, oh, my goodness, what's wrong here? Well, what's wrong is that we've gotten horribly spoiled. Instead, the overall message of Jesus time and time and time again is, in this world, you're going to face trouble. You are not of this world. We've probably become too much of this world. And we need to set our sights not on worldly things, but on the kingdom of God and his church. And then, when we do face difficulties, which we will, trust that Jesus has overcome the world and find hope in this tremendous message that the Father knows us, that not a sparrow falls to the ground that's sold two for a penny without his Father's care, and how much more does he care for us because we will have difficulty, and yet we know that our final victory is assured in Jesus Christ. So in this world, expect trouble, but also know with no uncertainty whatsoever that Jesus has overcome the world and the final victory, despite the setbacks and battles that we have here and there, the victory remains with Christ.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament Reading with Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Pastor Clayton, thanks so much for being our guest this morning and helping us study this text in Matthew.
Thanks for the opportunity. Always good to talk with you.
Thank you. Same here. Always good to get to spend some time with you studying God's Word. God bless you and all the saints there at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois.
Thank you.
Coming up in just a little bit, we've got a little sacred music to sanctify your morning. And in the 9 o'clock hour, we've got morning prayer. Stick around for more His Time right after this on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.